Lord, indeed your mercies are so great that we can rejoice in your mercy. Rejoice together, fellowship with one another. We take you so seriously. We've learned perhaps not to take ourselves so seriously. Help us to take our new man seriously. As we come to you now and study the Word of God, we ask for the Holy Spirit to anoint us and help us. Keep us alert and awake. Enable us to enter into this calling which by the mercies of God is calling and calling and calling. Help us enter fully into all that you want us to be. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight I'd like for us to read a few verses in Jude. Just before Revelation. Just before Revelation. Jude.
Chapter 1, right?
Yeah. We'll remain in Jude chapter 1, as Wayne has commented. Let's begin with verse 1. This is why Jude's so good, there's only one moving part. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men had crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have mercy, making a distinction. But others, saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We have been speaking about mercy, and it's one of the manifestations of God's love. God is love. And the mercy is another word for love. Sometimes chesed is translated love, properly so. Mercy is love. Love is its full dimension. Mercy sometimes a very special, very intimate, very personal manifestation of this great love. We've said that mercy is vast. We've tried to look at the depths of its pity. How deep is the pity, the personal pity and care of a merciful God? We've tried to look at the length of the grasp of mercy. How far mercy will reach to grab somebody down in the hold of a ship, to reach the lonely one out in the wilderness somewhere. How long is this grasp? We've looked at the breadth of its accessibility. The mercy of God is open to all who cry out to him. Our dear brother shared this testimony. Basically, even with all that Christian background, the Lord's presence came into the room when he just cried out. So the Lord hears and understands our cries. And we also noted, as we looked at Jonah, and this personal work of mercy that the Lord was doing, the absolute strength of the tenacity of mercy. Mercy does not give up. Mercy endures forever, and that's good news and bad news for us, depending on what the Lord's working in us. The Lord will complete what He starts, and it's all by His mercy. So we saw this work on Jonah's life as a personal illustration of how the Lord comes down and by the mercy of God. Can we say this? Thank God, by His mercy, He broke me. Jonah said that afterwards. Thank God, by His mercy, He broke me. And He smacked something in me that was narrow. And He made me large as I began to understand and swim in the sea of mercy. It changed my whole perspective on prophecy. It opened up a whole new realm for Jonah. And we see how the Lord worked personally in his life. And so it is with all of us. You know, the Lord is after something in us. Not only that we be those who receive His mercy. Certainly He loves us and wants us all to receive His mercy. But tonight's message would be simply entitled, Vessels of Mercy. The Lord wants us not only to receive His mercy, but to contain His mercy, to testify of His mercy, to be, in fact, vessels of His mercy. And this we find as a statement made in Romans chapter 9. And here in Romans chapter 9 we see something very necessary yet difficult to look at in regards to mercy. In chapter 9 the Lord is dealing with three points, and He's talking about Israel and the questioning of God's providence and God's choosing and all these kind of questions that come up. And we just pick up in verse 21. There's much that could be said here, but we just need to get to the vessels of mercy. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, yet endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then He goes on to quote from Hosea, "You are not my people, but now you're my people. You are not loved, but now you're loved." This is the richness of the mercy of God. Here in Paul's argument, he's saying the most amazing thing. That the Lord has destined these sinners, these Gentiles, outside the camp and covenant of God. They were vessels of wrath. But He chose of His own sovereign will to make them vessels of mercy. That we as sinners, without a leg to stand on, we can't brag that our parents were Jewish, that we've been circumcised, that we've kept the law, that we've done anything. We've just been saved straight out by the mercy of God. This stands on record down through eternity that God saves people totally by mercy. Not only Gentiles, also Jews. Vessels of mercy. This is what the Lord desires. It's interesting that this brings up something that we want to talk about as we begin our consideration of vessels of mercy. Because there is an enemy. There is an enemy to mercy. And the enemy of mercy is religion. Religion being the man-made caricature of faith in God. You see, the Jews here were provoked by the fact that the Gentiles could be saved just by faith. And God showed mercy on the Gentiles, and the result was the Jews were furious at this gospel of Paul. They were offended by this mercy. Paul goes on and shares in this long argument, to verse 33, he quotes an Old Testament scripture with its application to this particular situation. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whosoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." And he's saying that to the Jews, Jesus' mercy, Jesus Himself, has become a stumbling block, a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense because of His mercy.
It's quite an incredible thing when you see what is going on here. And that's why we are so thankful that the Lord raised up preveniently some prophets like Jonah, who forever stands a testimony to Israel saying the Lord loves Gentiles too. We cannot remain exclusive Jews. Recently in New York there was a big furor because the Jews for Jesus were holding meetings and some Jews, teenagers, were being converted, and so the Jewish community just got all over this thing in the newspapers about these Jews for Jesus are the Antichrist. They're just the worst thing that's ever done, and they ought to be thrown out of New York State and not be allowed to get on the streets anymore. It was such a fuss. The Jews were so upset about it, and they carried on for a while, and they got so upset about it, and they were arguing and going, these people are not only not Jews, but they're not even Christians. They're just Messianic Jews. What is this Messianic Christian stuff? And they got into a big fight, and they were trying to take some action, but then another fight broke out. But the Orthodox Jews said that the conservative and the reformed Jews weren't real Jews either. And then they had a big go around about that. The Orthodox Jews are really only real Jews. These guys are folks anyway. So not even the Jews have Jews, you know. And see, this is religion. You can't have mercy without a habit like this. This is the way it is. Now, this is, if we go back to Jude here, just before the concordance. If we go back to Jude, we see that this is exactly the point of this exhortation that Jude makes for the people of God. His basic exhortation is this: keep yourselves in the love of God as vessels of mercy. Notice how he says in verse 22, and some show mercy. Verse 23, that others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Vessels of mercy. Minister mercy. Sometimes pulling people out of the fire. Sometimes showing mercy with fear. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And this is something that obviously involves a contention, as it says there at the beginning of the book. In verse 3, Jude says, now I was beginning to write to you a doctrinal statement about our common salvation, but as I began to write, this unction of the Spirit came upon me, and I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now you've been given a real, living faith in Jesus. But certain men have come in who are presenting a religion called Christianity. And if you don't contend for the living faith, you'll end up with a religion that's short on the love of God. In fact, in the end, the issue is, when we're choosing a living faith that walks by grace through faith, to a religion that walks by works and self-righteousness, the issue in the end is being kept in the love of God or not. And so he's telling them we must earnestly contend. It doesn't mean we fight people, but we realize that there's a seduction that comes in, that there is this enemy of living faith and this enemy of mercy that's called religion. And where is this enemy found? In the hardness of our own hearts, which makes us all susceptible to religious persuasion. And so these men that have come in and made havoc of their love feasts, here's what they've done. They turned, verse 4, grace into license. Now listen. You can only live by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ if you have a revelation of Jesus Christ. And by grace you're saved, and by grace you're set free, but by grace you would never continue to sin. Never. Not if you've seen what's happened. By the mercies of God, you present yourself a living sacrifice unto God. But if you take grace and you spin the word whatever you want, grace becomes license. Honestly, there's Christian groups who say, if you've been saved and forgiven by the blood of Jesus, you can do whatever you want. There are groups that pride themselves in the fact that they still curse, that they still drink to excess, that they still swap wives, and they do it in Jesus' name and proudly. Because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. They turn grace into license. And it's an evil. And so the writer here in verse 11 compares this subtle work of undermining our living faith in wonderful mercy and wonderful love to three religious men. And says, these men who've come in are like these three religious men. They're religious. Cain killed his brother in the name of Jesus. Right? Yeah. Cain killed his brother for religious reasons. He wanted to be most highly approved by God. There was an ambition. And there are those who bring ambition into our faith. Huh? Or Balaam. He mentioned Balaam in verse 11. Balaam, he brought in gainsaying. He brought in the religion to profit. Korah was a religious Levite. He brought in rebellion and ambition again. All of these things in the name of religion. No, all of these men, when they stood there, Korah, remember how sanctimonious Korah was when he talked to Moses? Oh, what makes you think you can do all these things? You know, we pray too. We seek the Lord too. And we're leading us around in circles. We can be better. Oh, they sounded so spiritual and everything, but there was a religious seduction going on. And so in our Christian faith, there is a contention in order to remain in mercy. When we turn to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, and we look at the church of Ephesus, we all know this rebuke so well about leaving the first love. And I'm captured by verse 2, as I think how subtly it is to move from the living faith once delivered and keeping ourselves in the love of God into religious busyness. It's so subtle. You notice the three words in verse 2. I know your works, labor, patience. This is, of course, works of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. The Christian acts out of faith, hope, love. But how easily the works of faith can turn to the duty of the faithful. Now think how subtle this is. Can you tell the difference in a person whether it's the works of faith or the duty of the faithful? Maybe you can't tell, but he can tell. Or how subtle it is in the midst of our busyness, we don't even realize it, but the labor of love shifts into a testing of loyalty. Remember what the Ephesians were doing? They were checking people out. No longer laboring in love one with another. The man says, wait a minute. Are you a true apostle, false apostle? I don't know. What are you? Let's check you out. Here we go. Come on before the committee. What do you do about this? What do you do about that? We're testing loyalty now. Is this any different from the labor of love? And how about the patience of hope? Patience of hope. Well, my brother's not saved yet, but I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God. God's going to save him. And this shifts very subtly into the passivity of faith. You know, a lot of what we call faith and hope is fate. We give up on people. We become passive. We say, oh, the Lord wants to be able to do it. That's not hope. And yet, so we can so subtly shift. And so Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, I've got this against you. You've left your first love. Look, you're so busy, you're doing so many things, you're still working, laboring, showing patience, enduring, ministering, continuing on, but something here, you're losing, there's a shift going on from the faith, once the little bit of sense, to a religion. Repent. When Jesus walked upon this earth, in the same way as he asked, asking the church to contend for the faith, can you believe that Jesus, our merciful, gracious Jesus, was opposed at every turn by his own religion for being merciful to people? It was more than a few times that he said, for what cause are you wanting to stone me? Which healing was it that you want to stone me for? What mercy is it exactly that that I've done something worth death? He shamed them to silence, yet his opponents came back and back and back again because their man-made religion just can't handle the size of God's mercy. Religion can never handle the size of God's mercy. And so we have a classic confrontation there in Luke chapter 10, the most wonderful review in Scripture regarding this very contention that is necessary. Let's read this whole portion in Luke chapter 10. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. But let's take a look at its context for just a minute. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What's your reading of it? Now, this lawyer had been listening to Jesus preach. He had the answer. So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, You have answered, But being a religious man, he had to qualify. Who is my neighbor? Now let's mark this right here. Religion always has to qualify who we should love. The great commandment is basically love God with everything you've got and love your fellow man with everything you've got. But religion is not big enough to handle this and has to truncate the great commandment. Let's understand what first love is. First love is loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbors yourself. Take one of those away, you don't have first love. Now the Pharisees, you could not question the fact that they were devoted to God. They loved God. They lived for God. They read scriptures, memorized them, went to sleep memorizing them, had things on their forehead, did all kinds, observed everything they thought was wrong for God that they didn't do. They were so meticulous in their love for God. They loved God. They just hated people. But it seemed all right. On the other hand, we had perhaps the deliberate Jews. Now they loved mankind, brooding heart, compassion on everything, John the Baptist, that, this, but they didn't love God. They didn't study the Bible, they didn't pray, they didn't talk about that. They're loving people. Neither one is what Jesus said to the great commandment. The great commandment is to love God with all your heart. And then, love your neighbor yourself. No. The great commandment is bada bing, bada boom. But we're in the way of love them both. We can't do it. You see, if we love God so-called with all of our heart, as John says in his epistle, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, what do you think? We've truncated this thing. That's not true. That's religion. And you see, when religion says love God with all our heart, but we don't really love our fellow man as vessels of mercy, we are being sentimental. Religion gets trivialized when it's totally sort of mystical. Unless it's got the walking shoes of compassion for brothers and sisters and human beings. But you see, this great commandment is something that religion cannot possibly keep. So Jesus goes on and tells a story when the man says, Who is my neighbor? And he says, verse 30, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Well, now, that's understandable. A religious man doesn't deal with these things. After all, a priest can't touch these kind of grimy people. Might become unclean, he can't do the service. Besides, he's got special garments and stuff. Who knows what he's wearing, you know? I mean, you can't touch this kind of riffraff. Oh, of course you have pity. Oh, poor guy. He probably deserved it. What on? Picture number one of religion. Ministers don't have compassion. Verse 32. Likewise, the Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked closer, but then he passed by on the other side. Well, now, he got a little closer. He's just a layman. He's a deacon, you see. Now, deacons, they can't handle this stuff here. Now, you see, a Levite was a servant. A Levite was just part of the family of the priesthood, but he wasn't any big deal. But his job was to serve the household of Israel. They looked at this guy and said, I don't know. Is he a Jew or not? I don't know. I'm not going to check to see if he's circumcised, so forget about it. Yeah. Forget it. Deacons don't
going to have to deal with these things. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, there was a quake in his guts. But that's what that word compassion is, and that's the word we're going to look at. What it means is something turned in his intestines. It's actually a verb made out of a noun meaning the bowels or intestines. When he saw the man, something turned inside. That's what compassion was to a Jew. It's always a very picturesque word. Something turns in your gut. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds and pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. Next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will pay you. Now, this guy wasn't religious, but obviously he had mercy. That's mercy in its most basic element. When your guts turn, when you see something, and you got to do something about it. That's a vessel of mercy. Jesus says in verse 36, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Oh, what? What do you think? He changed the question. Yeah. Here's the question that the guy is, now who's my neighbor? Jesus changed the question and the question is now, are you a neighbor? Who's your neighbor? I'll give you an answer, your neighbor is anybody you bump into along the road of life. Now, are you a neighbor to the guy on the road? That's the only question. It's not a delimiting question, who is my neighbor? I'm only going to love the Jews, or I'm only going to love my next door neighbors, or I'm certainly not going to love my enemies, and blah, blah, blah. Now, Jesus changes the question around to anybody you meet is your neighbor. Now, are you being a neighbor to that? Who is the neighbor to the man in the ditch? And they said, well, of course, the Samaritan. That was pretty interesting. And Jesus said in verse 37, he who showed mercy, go and do likewise. Now he switched one more thing around by asking that question, by changing the question. Not only who's my neighbor to am I a neighbor, but he also said, and that's this. People who've been following Jesus up to this point knew who the Good Samaritan was. See, there's a God-man. He's all God, he's all man. He walked the earth, and his guts were twisted when he saw man in a pitiful state. He is the Good Samaritan. Jesus is picture of the I want us to look at a couple of more scriptures that use this same word, the gut wrench, the peak in your gut. I don't know how you want to say it, but I want us to see that this was the basis of Jesus' love and ministry. It was mercy. It was compassion. We want to be like Jesus. We want to be vessels of mercy. Well, let's look at it. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, these are familiar scriptures to all of you, I'm sure. Chapter 9. In verse 35, he was moving about the villages and cities, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing sick people. But verse 6, he came around the bend one day, Matthew 9:36. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That's the exact same word. His bowels twisted. Because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Something wrenched inside of him. The more he helped and healed people and preached the gospel, the more hungry people came out of the woodwork. He saw a whole nation, as it were, of sheep without a shepherd. He looked out on the hillside and saw this mass of needy people who didn't even understand the kingdom, but they came because they heard a word. They took a drop. They had a hope. And something turned in him. And he said, oh, the harvest truly is plentiful. The ladies of food, please pray for the Lord of the harvest. And he went and prayed all night right after he said that. And the next day he chose 12 guys out and said, please be vessels of mercy. Help me out here.
Chapter 15, verse 32. This is regarding the feeding of the 5,000. What was the initiative of feeding the 5,000? Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Wonderful, merciful, compassionate Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 41. And Jesus, a leper came to him, knelt down and said, if you can, you can make me clean. Verse 41, Jesus, moved with the compassion deep within him, put out his hand, touched him, and said, I am willing to be clean. Nobody ever touched a leper before. No rabbi ever did. Said Jesus came along. But that touch started from his guts and worked its way out. Luke chapter 7, verse 13. Verse 12, when he came near to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd in the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he was moved in his bowels, and said to her, do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the man stood up, born out of the bowels of compassion. And then in chapter 15, verse 20, this amazing thing that we heard sung the other day. You see, we have to realize that Jesus, as he says in the Gospel of John, does nothing except what he sees his Father doing. And here we see something so amazing that unless we see it by revelation, we will not understand. But the story he tells of the prodigal son has that turning point that we all know of. In verse 20, and the son arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and his bowels were twisted, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father ran because of this. The father in heaven has this. That's why Jesus has this. The father has this. The full of mercy and compassion, something comes inside of him. Our Lord is not doing something out of his own initiative because he has some kind of emotional empathy. It's even deeper than that. There's something deep within him. Now the Lord this day, as he was always doing in the Old Testament, is looking for vessels of mercy. Men after his own heart. You know, this is something that the Lord can only gain by calling people to himself, by breaking them, by breaking their heart. And bringing them to the point where when they see a multitude, something here registers. It's not normal. And brothers, you know, I live around New York City. I see a multitude all the time. But this? No. I want the Lord to work something in me. See, this is abnormal for the church. When we talk about the church having lost its first love, I think we're talking about something very simple here. Something that comes from heaven. The Lord's always looking for such a man. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. We just look in the Old Testament for a second. You know, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah had God's heart. He was a weeping prophet. He was a man filled with the burden of God. But just listen to this. It's so compassionate. It's so merciful. In Jeremiah 23, the Lord gives his word to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah has to prophesy some dreadful things regarding the shepherds of Israel. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. And he goes on and speaks about these shepherds and how the Lord's going to raise up new shepherds who really take care of the flock, and he'll bring them back from the east and the west. But I just want you to know it's now verse 9. Now, after the prophecy, Jeremiah responds himself as a human being to what he's just had to read and speak as a prophecy. You know, sometimes you speak things as a prophet of God like Jeremiah, and after you speak them, it affects you. Verse 9, he says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, and like a man who and wine is overcome because of the Lord and because of His holy word. I had to speak these words. I even spoke them against myself. I spoke judgment. I know it's coming. It's making me shake. It's breaking my heart. The Lord said, you see, Jeremiah, that's what I'm looking for in this world, a man who has my heart. I want you to tell those people, my heart is broken, says the Lord. My heart is broken over your infidelity, over your idolatry. But all the prophets say, we're okay, we're okay. Jeremiah said, no, we're not okay. God's heart is broken. He goes on to talk about God's heart here in verse 20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days you'll understand it perfectly. Jeremiah knew God's heart, but oh, what it cost him. It cost him a broken heart. In Ezekiel, we had our precious brother last time talk to us about Ezekiel. And in chapter 21, we just see this little momentary testimony where Ezekiel, in verse 1 of chapter 21, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem and preach against the holy places and prophesy against the land of Israel. Oh, what a thing to have to do. But he had to obey his Lord. But then we come to verse 5. And all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It shall not return anymore. And then in verse 6, God tells Ezekiel, you want to represent me? Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart. Sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say unto you, why are you sighing? You shall answer, because of the news, when it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. All knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming to pass and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. He says, my heart is broken. I'm sighing because God's sighing. The Lord is always looking for such a person as that. There's the Apostle Paul we find in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 1. We find him using the same word as Jesus, or his use of Jesus, only in man form. But we find in chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the bowels of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says there. Jesus has imparted His intestines to Paul. And now Paul longs for his brothers and sisters with this something inside of Jesus that's been put there. It's this, the guts of Jesus. I wish there was just some nice way of saying this. But there isn't. But it's deep and profound in its meaning. Well, notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, there is that same word again. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And what's he talking about? Some kind of a doctrinal understanding? This is the mind that you should have. Even within Christ Jesus. Even though he's in the form of God, gave it all away because something inside here was pushing. And he was a vessel of mercy. Now, brothers, here I just want to give a little confession and mention a few things. The Lord's been dealing with me since last August in this very area. He's touching me and trying to break my heart. I'm a hard-hearted person. I can sing songs without feeling them. I can see people who are pitiful and not feel compassion. But the Lord broke my heart last August. I was actually on vacation and thinking about different burdens and things I had. And He spoke to me from that passage in John 11. And something triggered in me, and He helped me understand and apply it to my life. This is no longer doctrine, this is testimony, but I just want to share it with you. If you come in John 11, this is the story of Lazarus and his sisters and Lazarus' death. Verse 32. John 11, verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell down at His feet, saying to Him, Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. But where have you laid Him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how He loved Him. some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Now the Lord, I wasn't even reading this passage. I was just thinking about those burdens I had. And the Lord brought to my mind, Jesus wept. There's certain verses I can memorize. This is one of them. Jesus wept. And the question came to me, me being in a reflexive sort of state, who is weeping here? The Son of Man or the Son of God? My answer was immediate. I said, it's humanity that was weeping. And God said to me, no, it wasn't. I was weeping. And something just coincided with a lack of understanding that filled the vacuum in a couple of seconds. And here's what the Lord said to me. Now, some of you don't know me, but more than 10 years ago now, my oldest son was killed in a car wreck. And God said to me, when your son died, I cried. Now that did me in. Because I knew his comfort, I got through it, my wife got through it, but almost died. And we got through it, and we know our God's loving God, and we know all things work together for good, for them to love the Lord, and we know our God's eternal, and we know our son's in heaven. But I didn't know that God cried when I cried. In fact, it was my best friend who came over to my house and just started sobbing with me that helped me cry for the first hour. Well, I didn't know God was crying with me. And it's as if God said, you see, Donnie, here's what religion can do. It can show you my one face, but obscure the other. Brothers and sisters, we have, hopefully there's no sisters here. We have a living God who is both transcendent and immanent. But we have a hard time holding on to this concept, and we tend to move one toward the other. Now, it is true that God is eternal, transcendent, omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning, and he knows all things work together for good. Why should he cry? He's always in bliss and happy in fellowship with his son. He's always smiling. He is a God in aseity. He's completely satisfied within himself. He has no burdens. He knows the end of the story. He's unchanging. He's a man of emotions. But that's the God I've been holding to. And then the Lord, as if it was almost like it was for the first time, but it wasn't. Because I've seen it before, but I had to see it again in a new way. He says, you know what? I'm also a God who strives and wrestles with man. I'm also a God very present and present and present. And I saw that the God of the body wrestles with man and strives and moves and rebukes and corrects and rejoices and with great joy. And then the Lord says, you see, I am the whole living God. Do you want to know a living God or do you want a religious God? Maybe you just want that God that's way up there, transcendent, you know, the beginning and the end and everything. Then why did Jesus weep? Now he came back and says in verse 11, man, he was going to raise Lazarus up from the dead. Why did he weep? Was he weeping to sort of show off? So he could pretend like he was a human being? No. It's because God is someone who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And when he saw his precious friends, Mary and Martha, come on,
But if we're going to hear living rhema and not just logos, we've got to deal with a God, with a God, not even with a symptom. You see what I'm saying? He says, okay, Dana. Now, you see, you have no compassion on the multitude. I say, well, that's right, Lord. He says, then I'm going to wrestle with you on that. And he started to break my heart. Took me out to India and I saw some things that broke my heart. And I know it's God in me. And he's trying to bring his bowels of compassion into my stubborn heart. The Lord, he still wants to speak to his people. You know, sometimes we develop a
He realizes when he's given a catch, he rebukes you out of mercy. He does so only when he's given the living God. He understands that there's a living God, and 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 he
Because he's both. And we have to deal with the size of this revelation. But oh, if the Lord would make us vessels of mercy, you've got to wrestle with us on this. And we have to be wrestling in a living faith. Oh, we can't get down to all doctrine and be comforted in some kind of a false understanding of God so far up there that he can't speak to us in a real striving, struggling way here on this earth. One of us give us another. I don't know how churches do it, but somehow we go away walling ourselves down to the whole thing is saying that
But you are restricted by your own bowels. As Paul talking to the Corinthians. And he's saying, I have the affections of Christ for you. I've opened up my heart to you. I've shared everything. Why are you holding back your bowels from me? Why are you withholding yourself? Brothers, if we're to be vessels of mercy, these bowels of Christ must belong to us. If this is a very human thing, this is very down to earth, we're talking about pity, we're talking about compassion, we're talking about bowels that groan when we see things that are wrong. We talk about things that lead us into prayer, that lead us into praying for people's salvation, that lead us to snatch people out of the fire. We're talking about a mercy that keeps us in the love of God. How do we keep yourself in the love of God? Well, it's the very couple of verses later he says, now him who is able to keep. It's only the keeper that can keep us in the love of God. But how can we be kept by the keeper? We've got to be a little bit more human so that the living God can talk to us. Oh, I tell you, it was a revelation for me to realize Jesus wept when my son died. Now I know he's for me. He really understands me. And may it be that we could all have that kind of revelation. Now, there's nothing wrong with understanding everything about that transcendent God up there. But if that's the only God you own, you have a religion. If you look in the Bible at the God who is the God of the people in the Bible, you see a God who's talking and wrestling with Jacob, and a God who's speaking to Peter, and a God who's dealing and mad and happy and rejoicing. And you know what I'm saying? We need the humanity of God back into the Bible. And that involves mercy and compassion more than anything else. We need to run to the keeper. Because we'll find out. And this is amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. But it's been mentioned already this weekend. Our keeper is running toward us. That's amazing. We just turn from the pig pen of our little religious ways. You know, I don't think any of you are in some kind of church that's just totally religion without life. But we've got to be careful of this leaven in us. Because we find ways of getting into a comfort zone. You know, if we have a God who's just way up in the sky and he's never mad at me or never rebukes me, it's very comfortable. Because you know he runs in the beginning, well, he's dealing with me. When he gets around to it, he'll fix it. La, la, la. What if we have a God who's down here yelling at us? Can you handle it? We're immediately out of our comfort zone now. We say, grace, grace, it's all grace. Yeah, but don't make grace license. The way we stay in grace is by listening to the guy who's talked to us by the Holy Spirit. And yet we have people who take grace to license to the place where they do despite to the Spirit of grace, as the Bible says. No, 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 no. You know, if we want to live in this keeping love, then we've got to be sensitive to when we grieve the Spirit, when we quench the Spirit, when we resist the Spirit, when we do despite to the Spirit, because it's that still small voice that wants to wrestle with us. But you know, if we will wrestle with this still small voice, He is also the one who commends us and rejoices in us and approves us. Some people, when they ask for mercy, are actually wanting our approval. We can't give them our approval. If somebody's been married and divorced two times, three times, and now they want to get married again, and they come to you in the church and say, can we do it? Well, what they want, your approval. You can't give them your approval. But you can give them mercy. You can wrestle with them. Sometimes in mercy, you need to rebuke people. But you can do it mercifully, or you can do it self-righteously. You know, the difference is as subtle as that difference between the labor of love and the testing of loyalty. It's a very subtle thing.
But it's all the difference in the world. All the Lord wants vessels of mercy. He wants people who stand here and everybody says, boy, God loves that person. They don't deserve a bit of it. But God loves them, pours his love out on them, and provoke people to jealousy by these vessels of mercy. And that we're able to go around at this end time and not begrudge the brethren. Let the Lord do the judging. And be patient until his coming. And truly show mercy to one another. Oh, this is what indeed is the end of the Lord. Not only to be merciful to us, but to produce us into vessels of mercy, representing his name. May the Lord help us. His mercy is great. He wants us to know the living God. Oh, may he talk to us. Let's just bow for a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to talk to us. Lord, I've never been more comforted than when I understood for the first time Isaiah chapter 1 when you said, come, let us reason together. You're such a down-to-earth and merciful God. But you want your men to reason with you. And if they're down in a pit, you want them to cry out. Oh, give them a sense of conviction. Give us a sense of conviction if we're in a religious pit of some kind. Or somehow got into a sin of our own doing, or got into some kind of a fix. Oh God, give us the grace to acknowledge our sin and cry out for help. Oh, you're a God who wants to come and reason together with us. Don't let us be proud and deceitful. Oh Lord, give grace to the humble. Help us to cry out. Lord, I ask that you test our hearts tonight. If there are those who need to cry out to you, may they be honest and cry out. And have done with rationalizations. And be taken out of the miry clay and have their feet put on the rock and their goings established. A new song put in their mouth. Even as our brother shared testimony tonight. Oh Lord, you pulled them out of the miry clay. With a moment of your very present influence. Changed his life. Lord, deal with us as men. We're so good at hiding in foxholes. So good at sticking our head in the sand and pretending the problem isn't there. We're so easily deceived by our own religious proclivities. Expose them, Lord, that we might have the living faith once delivered to the saints. Oh, keep us in the love of God. Deal with us as the God upon this earth is moving and leading his children day by day. Be the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We pray, Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, deal mercifully with us. Lord, make us vessels of mercy. Lord, break our hearts until our hearts express your hearts. Oh, Lord, don't allow us to sugarcoat our Christianity. Don't allow us to pretend everything's fine when everything isn't fine. Oh, may we have hearts that represent truly how you feel about things. Lord, if you're brokenhearted about our church, then don't just let us be glib. Let us be brokenhearted and lose a night's sleep over it. Oh, Lord, if somebody in our family's turned away and gone far from you, oh, Lord, don't allow us just to despise them and hate them. But grant us the mercy to pull them with cords of mercy and bound them in prayer and pray them back. Oh, grant us to be vessels of mercy who at every turn express your heart and who carry your bowels of compassion. Lord, truly make us the way you want us to be, good Samaritans, in the name of Jesus. Amen.